Isaiah chapter 27, and we're going to read through verse 1 through verse 9. Isaiah 27, 1 through 9. It says, "In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in a battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In a measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by its rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of the taking away of his sin, when he makes all his stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Okay, first of all, you know, that first verse we shared with you last week is a picture, a type and a shadow. Of course, the sea is a type and a shadow of the Gentile nations, of which it says this Antichrist is going to come out of, and the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent that's in the sea is, and we shared with you from Revelation 13 about that, how that speaks of the Antichrist, and it speaks of Lucifer, who... the Antichrist is Satan incarnate, you know, and then it goes on to talk about the fact of a vineyard, his vineyard, and of course that vineyard is Israel, as it is pictured in Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, which we've read previously. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, but built a tower in the midst. He built a tower in the midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done to it, in it? Why then did I expect it to bring forth good grapes? Did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Now, here in chapter 27, the prophet sees both the Israel of his day, and he speaks of the Israel that's to come in the future, when the kingdom is established. And, you know, God, it tells us here, basically, that God was not angry with his people. He just yearned for them to return to him and for them to fervently trust him. And God used war, especially with the Assyrians, to punish the northern kingdom, and used the Babylonians to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah with captivity. He did this in love, however, not in anger. And again, that's what verses 8 through 9 really are talking about. Let's go ahead and read those verses again, 8 through 9. It says, "In measure by singing away, you contended with it. He removes it by its rough wind in the day of the east wind." And I believe that's talking about the armies that came from the east, the Babylonians. "Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stone that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." So he did this in verse 8 and 9, like it says, out of love. And in reading this, we should be reminded of what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." So in verse 10 through 11, it says, "Yet fortified cities will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness." And of course, we have seen that. Remember, Jesus said to those who were following him as he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate because you didn't know this, the time of your visitation." It says, "There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor." And again, this is kind of the description of Jerusalem after the Babylonian siege, and we know it's the same description that would follow with the Romans as well. It really speaks to the fact that God takes away temporarily his mercy until his purposes are fulfilled, and his purposes are to get them to turn and repent. "In the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, God will use suffering to purge his people as well and prepare them for the kingdom." Trials and suffering are called fire in Scripture. That's the allegory for it. Fire, one of the things it does is it cleanses perfectly. Water can only go so far as cleansing. And Peter told believers exactly what the purpose is in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13. Again, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." God allows fire to come against us sometimes for the purging out of a lot of things in our lives that are not pleasing to him, to get us to repent as well. Again, it's not suggesting that personal suffering can atone for sin. Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. But God uses suffering as a discipline to bring us to a submission so that we will seek him and begin to walk in holiness. And this is what he did with the nation of Israel. And Israel is our example. The Bible says, the things that happened to them happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. The Babylonian captivity cured the Jews of their idolatry once and for all. As it says in verse 9, "Therefore, by this iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." So after they came back from that Babylonian captivity, they no longer worshiped those idols. I think maybe this helps us understand what Peter meant when he said this in 1 Peter 4 and 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in his flesh has ceased from sin." Think about that for a moment. Now, in Isaiah's day, the vineyard was producing wild grapes, but in the future kingdom, Israel will be a fruitful and flourishing vineyard. God will guard his people and give them all that they need to bring glory to his name. And again, that's their purpose. That's what they're called for. And that's, folks, is what our purpose is as well. We were created for the praise of His glory. And again, this is the fruit that the Lord desires from us, that we give Him glory in all our actions and all our deeds. Revelation 4 and 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Matthew 5, verse 14 through 15 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house." Now, again, I think it's important to keep in mind that he's talking to the Jewish people in Matthew chapter 5. And again, I think one of the problems is that a lot of times people don't rightly divide the Word of God. But this doesn't mean that as the church, as His bride, that we are to walk any differently. I think we are to walk the same way, where we bear that fruit, where we exude that light of the Lord's glory from our very lives. We're told in Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 12, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And then in Philippians 2, verse 4 through 15, it tells us that we also as a church are under this obligation. It's not just the nation of Israel. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the world, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, listen, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So God is purpose. Well, God's purpose is that nation would blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with its fruit. And that through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I believe that's God's will for us as well. But in particular, we see this for the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse them who curse you. And in the families and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's God's purpose for the nation of Israel, that they be a blessing, that they be a light, they be fruitful field, a fruitful vineyard. But again, did you know the Bible speaks of three different vines that the Lord has? Three different vines, just like the three folds of sheep that the Lord has. But it also speaks of three different vines. In John 15, verse 1 through 8, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, again, you probably see in parentheses that word, it says, "taketh away." It means lift up. He lifts up. In other words, of the fruit that's on the ground getting dirty, and or maybe under the leaves where it's not getting sunlight, He lifts up so it gets sunlight, and so that it can be cleaned off and what have you. "And He said to them," He said, "you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." The only way that we're going to be fruitful is if we're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit." In other words, if the life of Jesus is being manifest in you, you're going to bear the fruit. "For without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is" what? He's glorified. that you bear much fruit, and so will you be my disciples. Again, the third vine, that was the second, speaking of the church, okay? John speaking as a church that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. The third vine is the godless Gentile society that is in the world. In Revelation 14, verse 14 through 19, the prophecy is this, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, rust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ready. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now that's speaking of the church. I believe it's speaking of the rapture of the church. Then another angel came out of heaven, out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This whole earth and those who unbelieve and those who reject the Lord are a vineyard of grapes that will be reaped one day. And then it says, and so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the vineyard of Israel was not bearing fruit. The vineyard of the earth filling the world with poisonous fruit. Again, this bad fruit kind of invaded the Israel's vineyard. And if we are not careful, it can invade ours as well. As God's vineyard, we must take care not to allow this to infect us. God will purge us and cut off the branches that are not fruitful as well. We must be faithful branches in the vine and produce the fruit that glorifies God's name. All right, verse 12 through 13 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the Lord's trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So the camp of Israel, they're always directed in not only the worship, but even to prepare for battles by blowing the trumpet. And all of the feasts were, you know, started by the blowing of that trumpet. Numbers 10, 1 through 10 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregation and for the directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions of Israel shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. What we see in this is that there is definitely order, again, in how God desired things to be done with the nation of Israel. And it says, and when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and again, I think that day of the gladness is when they are brought into the land, which it speaks of whenever the kingdom is brought about. says, in your appointed feasts and at the beginning of the months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial before you, before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Each one of these feasts they represent certain aspects about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jim. Well, this says it was they were hammered out of silver.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I know that a lot of people, you see, especially see people who are Messianic Jews, you see a lot of them blowing the shofar, you know, which was, I'm sure, used as well. But but these trumpets were special. Silver in Scripture represents redemption. And I think that's an important thing to remember. The Feast of Trumpets took place on the first day of the seventh month and prepared Israel for the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, verse 23 through 32, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work on the same day, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from amongst the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Again, all of these feasts represented something that the Lord would do. We are the church. We are not under the law. This is the thing we have to remember, because a lot of times people will read this and they go, well, we're not doing it. Why are we in trouble? And what have you? Again, I point you to the book of Colossians, where it says, let no man judge you concerning a feast or a new moon or any of those things, because the fullness of those things is Christ. It's who it speaks of and what he's going to do. The Day of Atonement, what it did is it prepared them for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the future joy that they would experience in the kingdom. Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 44 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord, and on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. Did I read that? No, I didn't. Okay. It just sounds familiar. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your vows, and besides your free will offering, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in the booths. Did you catch that? All who are native Israelites. Again, Again, this is not talking about the Gentile nations. This is specific to the Israelites. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So Isaiah, what we've read, envisioned a day when God would repeat the miracle of the Exodus and deliver his people from their bondage to the Gentile nations. The trumpet would summon them to Jerusalem. Maybe it's a trumpet that the angels blow. Maybe it's only one that the angels hear. I don't know. But something's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 through 34, it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." And this is talking about the nation of Israel again. And this is where a lot of people haven't rightly divided the word of God. "From one end of heaven to the other, now learn the parable from the fig tree." Fig tree is a national symbol of Israel. "When the branches already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Of course, we know that Israel became a nation when 1948, I think it was. It says, "A generation shall not pass away." What does that tell you? We're living in the terminal age. This trumpet signals their victory over their enemies, okay, as well. And they will worship the Lord on the mount in Jerusalem. And the kingdom will be like an endless feast and a holy day of worship as all the people rejoice in the Lord, like that feast that they would celebrate, the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Lord will dwell amongst them as well. The church is also waiting for a trumpet to sound, though, announcing the coming of the Lord for his church. Then we will go to heaven with him and prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will return with him to the earth and reign with him in the kingdom. And I believe that's where the marriage of the Lamb or the marriage supper takes place. Now, Revelation 19, verse 5 through 9 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, voices of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." That's talking about the church. So indeed, we should be praying daily, "Thy kingdom come," just like a bride anticipating her bridegroom to come for her. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. But throughout history, it's been associated with conflict more than it has peace. Even today, Jerusalem is the focal point for concern in the Middle East. And this shouldn't surprise us, considering what Zechariah had to say. In Zechariah 12, verse 1 through 11, he says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone." Do you see what's going on in the news right now? All the nations of the world seem to be against Jerusalem. There are a handful that aren't. And it says, "A very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness, and I will open mine eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And again, this is talking about how the Lord will come against those armies that come against Jerusalem and Judah. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in a woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. That's the promise. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. David was a mighty warrior. And the house of David shall be like God, it says. That's quite a statement. And it says, it'll be like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look at me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one for whom only they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, Hadad Rimmon, I've always wondered what it was, and I studied it out. It's actually a place in the valley of Megiddo, and Zechariah uses it as an expression of deep lamentation, because this was a place actually where a very popular king of Judah was killed, King Josiah. And the people were so grieved, and the lamentation. Then what this speaks of is a deep lamentation for all those who are slain in the valley of Megiddo. 2 Chronicles 35:19-25 shows you exactly what I'm talking about. It says, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. After all this, that when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. And he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, O king of Judah? Have I not come against you this day, but against the house with which I make war? For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. In other words, God spoke to this man, this king, King Necho. And Josiah, even though he is a good king, disregarded it. And so he came to fight the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. Listen, it says, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentation. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed, they are written in the laments.
So he just wanted to be in the battle.
It doesn't really tell us why he came against, but King Necho said, God has told me I need to come against my enemy. Why are you meddling in this? He meddled in it, you know. And so, again, God allowed him to have his life taken from him. The scriptures, as far as I can see, he probably thought he had good intentions. Yeah, yeah. Psalms 122, verse 1 through 9. This is from the Songs of Ascent of David. It says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For throngs are set there for judgment. Thrones are set there for judgment, and thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be with your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it's going to mean the peace of the world. I mean, why would God not just say, pray for the peace of London or Moscow or Washington or Beijing? It's because there will be no true peace until Jerusalem is at peace. And Jerusalem won't be in peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10 says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth in joy and sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. And the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. One other scripture I want to leave with you. Isaiah 66, verse 10 through 13. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her, and rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may be feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. This is that fruitfulness we're talking about. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides. Then you shall feed, and on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. This shows the dependence we'll have in that day. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. I mean, what a wonderful promise that God has given to his people and for all who rejoice and pray for the peace of Israel in Jerusalem. Any questions or thoughts?